Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. We are in the fourth chapter. Coming to a close today in Ruth. It's interesting that the book of Ruth begins with three funerals, which is never a good thing. But the book is going to conclude with a wedding and a miraculous birth.
Amen.
And the most amazing aspects of this book is, in my mind, is just the reversal of fortune that happens. It's the reversal of fortune that's experienced by each one of the three main characters. You had Naomi, who was bad off. She lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. She loses one of her daughter-in-laws that goes home. You have Ruth, Moabitess, who lost her husband. She gets hooked up with her mother-in-law, but neither one of them have anything, so they're dirt poor and way out of God's country. And then you have Boaz, who seems to have everything. He seems to be the man about town, yeah, but he has everything but love.
Amen.
And so at the beginning of the book, none of them are really in the place where they want to be. But because they trust in the Lord, because they pursue God's will, because they make it a practice to show love to others, everything turns around for them. Amen. It doesn't happen that way for everyone in the book, but for those that pursue the Lord, we see that it does.
Amen.
There's a lot of weeping mentioned in chapter 1, but we're going to see in chapter 4 that the book will conclude with an overflow of joy in the town of Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Of course, the fulcrum on which all of this swings is their complete faith and trust in Yahweh. That is manifested and demonstrated by their continuous acts of selfless love and sacrificial kindness towards other people. And we see that the Lord greatly rewards their faith. Now, chapter 3 sort of left us hanging in a pretty dramatic point. Ruth had proposed to Boaz. Boaz has accepted the proposal. And he told her, look, but there's a problem. There's a kinsman redeemer who is ahead of me. I don't have priority. Another man has the priority. Which probably didn't sound good to Ruth, because that meant if the other person was to redeem the property, they would also have to redeem her and marry her. She doesn't know this guy. He might look like Frankenstein for all she knows. How would you like to find out? Well, you know, you and your fiancé are going to get married, but there's one person you might have to marry instead of me. Really?
What?
Not too good. And so we're left hanging. What's going to happen? Obviously, Ruth and Boaz were in love, and obviously they wanted to be married. With Boaz exercising the right of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. But that's not the way it worked. There's another man first in line. He was ahead of Boaz in the pecking order, so to speak. And he had priority in performing the right of Goel in this matter. And there was no way of getting around it. Goel was a stickler for doing things the right way. I mean, and we need to have that in our mind. If we're going to do God's will, then we need to do God's will God's way.
Amen.
Not our own way.
That's right.
Or else whose will are we doing?
Ours.
See, it's very easy to turn from that right path.
Amen.
When it pops into our minds, well, this is what God wants, then I got an easy way to do that. Well, then you know you're headed the wrong way. let me just clue you into the fact that God very seldom picks the easy way.
Amen.
Very seldom. If he was going to do the easy way, he would have just done it himself.
Amen.
You know, and I used to have people complain, oh, this job is so hard. Well, look, if it was easy, anybody can do it. They wouldn't need us, right?
That's right.
God wants us, and he wants to use us. So the question that we're left hanging with is, would this primary Goel claim the right towards Ruth and keep her and Boaz from coming together in marriage? I mean, that's really the question. But let me assure you, that's not going to happen, because Boaz is a smart, smart guy. And he is devising a plan to ensure that scenario is not likely to happen. There's no way that he can prevent it, but he's going to do his darndest to make sure it doesn't happen. And he's hot to trot. I mean, he just does it the very next day. There's no moss grown on this guy. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. It just so happened. And so Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So Boaz is doing some work here. He's building a quorum, as it were. You see, he goes to the gate of the city. And the center of life in any walled city or town in Israel was the gate. The gate of the city is where all the esteemed and honorable men would gather. Apparently they didn't have much to do. So they would hang out at the gate. Well, and it wasn't just because they were whittling and swapping stories. They were there because the gate of the city was the place where all the public business was taken care of. It was the place where all the judicial matters were taken care of. The gate of a town or a city acted as both the city council chamber and the courtroom. Anything that needed to be done officially was done at the gate. And that's why Boaz went there. Now, as he shows up, he sits down and he's waiting. He's waiting for someone. And that particular someone just happens to walk by. Now, if you're leaving home to go to the fields, obviously you got to go through the gate. So it wasn't exactly coincidence, but it didn't take long. Obviously, God's doing some work here on Boaz's behalf. And so what happens? Boaz calls out to him, and he calls out to him in a curious way. "Come aside, friend." Hey, friend. Now it's that way, it's translated that way, but I'm pretty sure that Boaz knew the man's name, and I'm also pretty sure that Boaz called out the man's name, but it's not recorded here. It's not recorded here at all. As a matter of fact, some translations say Mr. So-and-so. And we all know what that means. It's you want to identify someone without naming them. You want to, you know, mum's the word. You want to protect the names have been changed to protect the innocent. In this case, the name has been dropped out to protect the guilty, as it were. So, Boaz calls him over. He invites him to sit down, and then he collects 10 city elders to witness all that is about to transpire. Now, obviously, he knew his name. Obviously, he called out his name. But strangely, the author refuses to tell us this man's name. And we're going to see why a little later on. But look in verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." The plot thickens. Uh-oh, is right. Now, redeem, the act of redemption is simply, the meaning of it is to set free by paying a price. Back in the beginning of the Old Testament, when the law of Moses was written, as a matter of fact, even before that time, when Israel left Egypt, God told Moses, "Look, the firstborn, every firstborn in the country belongs to me." And that means every firstborn, every child, firstborn child, every firstborn donkey, every firstborn lamb, anything that was born first belonged to the Lord. Amen. Now later on, with everyone thinking, "Well, what am I going to do with this kid? Where's he going?" God said, "Well, let me make a deal with you. The firstborn belongs to me, but if you will redeem him, you must redeem him by paying a price. And you pay that price to the temple." And so the concept of redemption was born. And that's pretty much what they're talking about here. And we have to understand the property laws in Israel were quite different than what we're familiar with here in the United States. All right? Or anywhere else in the world for that matter. And the reason for that is because ultimately in the land of Israel, it was Yahweh who owned all the property. Yahweh owned the land. It belonged to Him. And Yahweh wanted to make sure that the land wasn't exploited by the rich and the powerful, who would in turn take advantage of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the stranger, the foreigner. Now, if you remember from our study in Joshua, when Israel entered the promised land with Joshua, the land was divided among all the 12 tribes. Well, yeah, 12. Levi didn't get any. And then the land was further divided among the family groups that existed in those tribes, the different clans in the tribes. And it was Yahweh's intention that the land would stay within those family tribal groups. So that meant that the land could never permanently be sold. You couldn't have it in your mind one day, I need some money, I'm going to sell this property, and it will belong to someone else. That couldn't happen. That never happened. What are we talking about here? He says that Naomi wants to sell a piece of land. Well, we need to understand what is transpiring here. You never lost possession of your land. You simply sold the use of the land. And that's really what it was. The land could never permanently be sold, but you could lease it, so to speak. Let's put it in, frame it in a concept that we're familiar with. You could lease the property from someone who owned it, and then you had exclusive rights to it until at least for 50 years. Okay, depending on when you leased it, in the nation of Israel, when 50 years turned around, it was known as the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all property went back, you know, everyone went back to square one. You do not pass go, do not collect the 100. You go, everything gets right back to where it started. So obviously, if you're going to lease property, you're going to figure out, well, the year of Jubilee is only 10 years away, so I'm going to only pay 10 years worth of lease. After that, it's done. So, in effect, the land was never sold. They just in the transfer of ownership, it was just leased for a specific amount of time for the exclusive use of the one who purchased the lease. And this is undoubtedly what occurred in the matter of Elimelech's property. You see, back in chapter 1, when there was a famine in the land, apparently Elimelech leased out his property to someone else. I mean, the wheat's not growing, the barley's not growing, this guy wants to use it. We're not making a living. We might as well lease the property to this guy and we'll live off the proceeds. Well, when the proceeds dried up, then you're in a bind. You got nothing else to do. The only option that Elimelech had was he could sell himself as an indentured servant for a certain amount of time, or he could move to Moab. And of course, he picked the lesser of two evils. He moved to Moab. His property was still in the hands of someone else. He made the difficult choice of moving and leaving the promised land. And so clearly in verse 3, this phrase that Naomi was going to sell a piece of land, it's not accurate. It's a euphemism that they use, but it's not what's really going on, because Naomi couldn't sell Elimelech's estate because she didn't own it. She never owned it. You see, in Israel, when a man owned property and he died, his property went to his sons or his daughters. And if he didn't have any sons or daughters, his property went to his brother. But if he didn't have any brothers, his property would go to his uncles on his father's side. You see, because the land had to stay in the family. And of course, if he didn't have any uncles on his father's side, well, then it went to whoever was the nearest relative in his dad's family. Whatever paternal relative was closest got the land. The widow never received the land, which is why the status of a widow was so precarious in Israel. Which is why God insisted that the Israelites take care of the widows and the orphans and the strangers. And so, the issue here isn't transfer of ownership of property, but reacquiring the right to use family property that was leased to others. You remember Boaz had a piece of property in the common field that everyone used. Well, Elimelech did too. Only he had sold the right to use it. Someone else was using it. It was no longer being used by the family. And obviously 50 years is a long time. So God made a provision for the land that had been leased to be redeemed back into the family by the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. The Goel had the responsibility to protect the persons of the family, the property of the family, and the posterity of the clan, the larger family. That was their job, is to watch out and make sure none of those things were abused, none of them were taken advantage of, none of them were lost. All of these duties went together. You couldn't perform one without having the responsibility to perform all the others. So Elimelech's property was under lease, but the problem was neither Naomi nor Ruth had enough money to redeem it. They were dirt poor themselves. They couldn't afford to. And so that's the issue that he brings before this primary Goel, the guy who was first in line. And notice how he broaches the subject with this man. He presents it as a matter that involves strictly property. We got a problem with the property guy. And if you're a stand-up guy, you'll take care of this property problem. And why does he do that? Because, hey, let's face it, property is something that every man is interested in, right? I mean, if nothing, you got property. What did Mark Twain say? If you're going to buy anything, buy land, because they're not making it anymore.
That's right.
So it's only going to go up.
Amen.
Who wouldn't want to acquire a piece of property and keep it in the family, namely by keeping it for yourself? I mean, it's still in the family. I get to use it, but hey, it's in the family. And so obviously this is something that he wants to go for. So when he was presented with a simple land transaction, there was no hesitation in his mind. What does he say? Hey, I'll redeem it. Let's go. Let's do it right now. Now obviously, if Ruth was standing around and she heard that, that's not what she wanted. Her heart must have sunk. But Boaz didn't, because Boaz knew what he was doing. And he had the whole thing under control. Let's look in verse 5. Yeah, he didn't give him the whole story, as it were. And then Boaz said, buddy, pal of mine, friend, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, and he didn't take long in saying it, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Wow. He changed his mind quick. When he got the rest of the story, when he found out what all was involved, well, he changed his story. Remember that the Goel's responsibility was to protect the persons, the property, and the posterity of the family. And so in this case, it's a package deal. Not only could he redeem the land, but he's also got to marry Ruth.
Amen.
And he's also got to produce a child by Ruth who will carry on the name of Ruth's dead husband.
Yeah.
Not so sure I want to do that. Mm-hmm. Not so sure. It's all different. So Boaz reveals to the primary Goel that the matter is far more complex than merely just acquiring the property. And Boaz reminds him that if he redeems the property of Elimelech, it's his duty to redeem the posterity of Elimelech as well. If he's going to acquire the right to use Elimelech's land, he must also assume the responsibility to rescue Elimelech's line. And isn't that the way it goes? Every right comes with a valid responsibility. Every right can only be exercised when we live up to the responsibilities that are attached to it. Think about our own country. We have all kind of rights, and we have all kind of people who stand and scream and holler about those rights, but very few of them want to live up to responsibilities
Amen.
That go along with
Amen.
Those rights. But it's not much different in the Christian world, because we have rights in Christ, and we love to stand on what rights we have. But yet we're very slow to take up the responsibilities that go along with those rights. To our discredit.
Amen.
To our detriment. to the detriment of the church as a whole. God gives us freedom. Jesus Christ gives us freedom. But along with that freedom comes some great responsibilities that we must be able to face. Now, why does he suggest that Ruth be the one to be married? Well, let's be honest. Naomi's a little bit too old to bear children. So no one expected him to marry Naomi. There's no way she could produce an heir. But Ruth was still young, and she literally represented the only real hope for the line of Elimelech. She was the only one left. It's a very thin line, but she had good stock. She come from good stock, apparently. Now, Boaz is simply explaining what everyone already knew, that this was a package deal. If you acquire the rights to the land, you must also acquire Ruth with the specific purpose of marrying her and fathering a child through her on behalf of Elimelech and his son. And so he had to fulfill the duty of Goel in regards to both the property and the posterity. That was his responsibility. Now, what was his response? His response was an unequivocal, "Oh, I can't do that. I don't think so." Now, so obviously Boaz was shrewd in framing the issue this way, because this was apparently the first time this guy had thought about this. It's the first time he even considered it. And I mean, let's be honest, it's a lot to take in all at once. I mean, you show up at the gate, you're not planning on getting married. My goodness, your whole life ahead of you, you got everything planned out, and look, hey, you want to redeem this property, you got to marry this girl too. What? And it didn't take him long to make up his mind. He refused. Now, why did he refuse? Well, he gives us his reasons. "I can't do this. I might ruin my own inheritance." Well, that's a valid claim. And there are several reasons why he might not have wanted to do this. Well, he obviously didn't want to do it. Maybe, in his mind, he didn't think he could afford to not only acquire the property, but also take up the responsibility of supporting. He didn't just have to support Ruth. He had to support Naomi as well. Wow. That's a bill I wasn't planning on. Maybe he feared that Ruth might only have one child. And if he didn't have any children, that one child wouldn't belong to him legally. It would belong to her dead husband. Yeah. And then what would happen when he dies? All his inheritance would go to Elimelech's family.
Yeah.
That's not fair. He's thinking in his mind. Maybe, and this is very possible, maybe he didn't fancy the idea of marrying someone from Moab. Because that's exactly how Boaz introduced her. Yeah. "You have to take Ruth the Moabitess,"
yeah.
"eh?
Yeah.
As wife, Moabite." Maybe he had a bit of maybe he was gun shy.
Yeah.
He's saying, "Well, look, Mahlon married her and it didn't do him any good."
Yeah, really.
He died within short order. There's also another reason why he might not have wanted to marry Ruth. It's quite possibly he was already married. You don't want to come home from working in the field, "Hey, wife, look what I brought."
Yeah.
"Another wife." Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not going to work out too good. I mean, you bring home a puppy, that's one thing.
Yeah.
You bring home another wife, life immediately becomes very difficult.
Yeah.
All right, but all kidding aside, regardless of his reasons, the fact remains that the primary Goel had the responsibility to redeem Ruth, but he rejected it. It was his responsibility, but he cast it aside. His primary motivation was what? Protecting his own name, protecting his own inheritance. He's like, "This might mess up my stuff. This might mess up me. This might be a problem for me." And of course, this attitude sets him in direct contrast with Boaz. Boaz, the man throughout the entire story, has apparently been operating solely on the interests of other people. Boaz never stopped to think, "Well, how is this going to affect me?" No, Naomi needed food. Ruth needed food. Let's get them some food. Let's do what we got to do to help these people out.
Amen.
He wasn't concerned about his reputation. And of course, it obviously helped that Ruth had a good reputation. Amen. But that reputation had to grow. He invested in her before it was ever established. Boaz thought nothing of helping other people. He went out of his way to help other people. But when we get to this primary Goel, he's unwilling to do so. Might not be good for me. Might not help me. Might not look good on me. And now we see why the author was reluctant to mention his name. Because it wasn't worth mentioning. Alright? And here this individual appears just like Orpah in chapter 1. Orpah and this individual have been presented with two options. Orpah chose the one that was safest, the most logical, the one that sounded best. And here this man does the same thing. He chooses the most logical. He chooses the most reasonable. He makes the choice that's most likely to be successful and safe. I don't want to mess anything up. I'll just say no. But the decision that he makes just happens to be the least honorable one. Every decision is made based on what he thinks is right, not what is right. But understand what he's missing out on. I mean, he's not just missing out on Ruth or property. This individual had the unique opportunity to become the ancestor of Israel's greatest king and, more than that, her long-awaited promised Messiah. That's what he's saying no to.
Yeah.
Of course, he doesn't know it.
No.
But he's still saying no. He's still missing out. He is still losing. Why? Because he's thinking of himself, not anyone else.
Right.
He passed on it.
Mm-hmm.
I'll pass. And so the one who's so anxious to preserve his name and inheritance is unnamed, and his family eventually passes into oblivion. We never hear anything from him again. Just like Orpah. Just drops right off the scene and they're gone. And that's pretty much what happens when you live for yourself.
That's true.
That's what you get.
Yeah.
That's what you want, that's what you get. Now, verse 7 is a little odd. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Good thing it was at the beginning of the day and not after he'd sweated in that thing all day long. And therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. Now, even at the time the book was written, this was a defunct custom. They didn't do that anymore. I guess they realized that athlete's foot was spread. The primary Goel was simply ceding his right to redemption. He's not giving him any property. He's giving him the right to redeem the property. And he's making it legal. This is the... If there was ever any doubt that arose over Boaz's right to the land, all he'd have to do is produce the sandal. Hey! And he still had the testimony of 10 upstanding individuals in town as proof. So I guess it's a deed. But that's what it was used for. Now, a whole bunch of ripe sandals. Verse 9, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people..." Of course, it's turning out the way he wanted to. But he wanted to make sure that they understood their responsibility. "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." Now, the purchase was in the future. The redemption was still in the future, but he had received the right to do it. So in his mind, it was a done deal.
Amen.
Just like in God's mind, when he looks at us and says, "You are righteous," and we look at ourselves and say, "Really? How do you figure that? Because I'm not really that righteous." God says, "You're righteous because I declare you righteous." He's declaring us as we will be.
Amen.
And he looks at us as we will be.
Amen.
Not necessarily as we are. Don't get me wrong. God's not blind to our failures. All right. He knew about them before we did. But he still sent his son to die on the cross so that he might forgive our sins. And then as we stand before him in forgiveness, we also receive from him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that we might not be that righteous in our own eyes, but thank God we're righteous in his eyes because of Jesus Christ. Boaz is speaking. You are all witnesses. Verse 10, he continues, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now what's interesting here is that nowhere in the law of Moses is the Goel required to marry the widow of a dead relative. In the law, it's only the brother. The brother was required, and if the brother didn't do it, well, I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, you know, there's a strange... You think handing the sandal over is a strange custom. If there was a brother who refused to marry the wife of his dead brother, well, then the custom was that they would show up at the gate, the widow would remove his sandal, and then she would spit in his face because he has done something that is dishonorable. He has refused to uphold the responsibility that he was legally bound to uphold. And so she would publicly dishonor him by spitting in his face. Thank goodness we don't do that nowadays. We'd all be walking around with egg on our face in the morning.
Yeah.
Worse in the afternoon. But that's not happening here because there was no one legally bound to marry Ruth. But what's going on is Boaz is not necessarily living by the letter of the law. Boaz is upholding the spirit of the law. He says, I'm going to do this because it needs to be done. It's the right thing to do. And I'm the only one who's willing to do it.
Amen.
What would happen to Naomi and Ruth if it were not for Boaz? Well, they would live as they had been living, hand to mouth, scraping,
yeah,
scratching. But Boaz took it upon himself to uphold the spirit of the law. He had a moral obligation, not a legal obligation, but a moral obligation to do the right thing because it was the right thing to do. And that's why we know Boaz was a man of character. That's what defines character in a person. Someone who's willing to do what's right just because it's right. Doesn't matter how much it hurts. Doesn't matter how difficult it is. Doesn't matter how illogical it is. It's the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. And that's what he's doing here. His stated purpose in verse 10 is to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Obviously, he loves Ruth. But it's not just love. Obviously, he loves the Lord. He loves Israel. He loves the land of Israel. And he wants to do what's right on the part of his dead relative. He wants to retain a name for him. Now, let's understand. Even from this point on, we never really hear about Elimelech after this. And so the firstborn son, even though he technically belongs to Elimelech and Elimelech's line, he's still Boaz's son. You never hear about Elimelech, you hear Boaz.
Yeah.
Because Boaz is the one that stood up and did what was right. Boaz, in verses 9 and 10, now is legally recognized as the primary Goel. The other guy has abdicated the position. Boaz moves up.
Amen.
He's now first in line. And so he declares his intention to honor his responsibility in regards to the estate of Elimelech. He has acquired the right to redeem the property back into the family. So he's got to go deal with whoever has the lease. But then he also has the right to marry Ruth. And while the right to marry Ruth was contingent upon gaining the property, the right to the property, it's clear that Ruth was his primary goal. Obviously, her foreign status was no problem for Boaz.
Amen.
And we talked about that previously. Why is that? Because Boaz's own mother wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho, named Rahab. He didn't have a problem with foreigners. But he wanted Ruth because of her public reputation, because she also was a woman of character. And because she was a woman of character, Boaz wanted to marry that Moabite. Verse 11. Boaz is done speaking. He's wrapped up his speech. And now the people have a chance to respond. The elders, all the people who were at the gate, apparently they drew a crowd. And the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Wow. So the 10 elders here are confirming their status as witnesses. Yep, we saw it all, we heard it all. We got your back. But then they proceed to pronounce a blessing upon Boaz and upon Ruth as well. And they offer a prayer here for Ruth's fertility. They want her to be fertile. They want her to produce children. And so they pray that Yahweh would grant this foreign woman a place alongside the matriarchs of Israel, the ones who started the nation of Israel. Well, they did all the heavy lifting, shall we say. Rachel and Leah. Between the two of them, they gave birth to 8 of Jacob's sons. They had handmaids that did all the rest of the work. But they are looked upon as the ones that built up the house. Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. That is where it started. And they're praying that Ruth would be the same. That she would also build up the house of Boaz. And so their prayer here that Yahweh would accomplish this, and you know, they're not saying that Ruth and Boaz are going to accomplish it, they're saying God's going to accomplish this. And this is in keeping with Psalms 127:1 that says, and you all probably should know this, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it." You know, in our minds, we think we're going to make sure that our home is the best and we're going to give our kids everything they need and we're going to do it. Hey, wait a minute. We're not going to do anything.
Amen.
Unless the Lord builds the house, amen, we labor in vain. We can do everything we can try to do and it could be a train wreck.
Amen.
It's the Lord that builds the house. In this case, he's talking about producing children. But in our case, it's just living. We've got to make sure that in our homes, that God is first.
Amen.
That we acknowledge His work. And that we cooperate with it. Because unless the Lord builds a house, then we're laboring in vain.
That's true.
Now they also prayed that Boaz would prosper in the area and that his name would be famous in Israel, which it is. And that his house would rival that of Perez, the son of Judah, through Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Gets a little tricky in that, you know. Some places the Bible is R-rated, so it's a little tricky in that area. But we're not going to go through and study about Perez. Let me just say that Perez was the ancestor of Boaz's clan. And this was the family that settled in and around Bethlehem. So he's a local hero. And they want Boaz's family to be just like Perez's family. So in retrospect, these elders were not just witnesses, but if we read ahead, we understand that they're prophets as well, because Boaz is famous in Bethlehem. He's famous in Israel. My goodness, he's famous right here. We're talking about him, aren't we?
Amen.
He's famous all over the world because he trusted the Lord, because he was obedient. His fame and his house being built up is exactly what happens. Now, verse 13 is a very busy verse. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." There's 4 things that's happening here. Number 1, Boaz marries Ruth. Which is, hey, that's what he wanted. And so when Boaz marries Ruth, her social progression is complete. Because she started out being a foreigner, and then she graduated to being the lowest servant of Boaz, Then she eventually moved up to being a maidservant of Boaz. And finally, she has arrived at the status of wife.
Amen.
She's pretty much set. But not only does Boaz marry Ruth, thankfully, he goes in and he consummates the marriage. Now, we all know what that means. It's the whole point. You have the wedding, then you have the honeymoon. But what's miraculous is the next thing. It says, then the Lord gave her conception. And this is nothing less than a miracle when you think about the fact that Ruth had been previously married to Mahlon almost 10 years. No more than 10 years. Not too much less than 10 years. Never had a child. Obviously she was barren. But she's not barren anymore. Why is she not barren? Because the Lord gave her conception.
Amen.
And then finally, she conceived and she bore a son. And this child, this gender of child, it was necessary to carry on the line of Boaz. Now, we don't know if she had any other kids after that. The Bible doesn't say. Because it's the first child is the one that's most important. Not because he's first, but because of who he is.
Amen.
And what he does. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. Ultimately, the royal line of Israel is preserved in Israel. Why? Because two righteous people and Yahweh act together to achieve Yahweh's divine purposes. Two people in Israel said, we're going to do what God wants us to do. That hadn't been accomplished throughout the whole book of Judges.
Amen.
You know, the entire book of Judges, we see people, individual after individual, mightily blessed by God, who says, well, I think I'll do what I want to do now.
Yeah.
Thanks God for the victory. I'll take it from here. And it just continues to go down. But now in this really tiny book of Ruth, we have two individuals that say, God, we're just going to do what you want us to do. God says, hey, I can work with that. I can work great things with that. And he does just that. He achieves his purposes. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. Now she's not talking about Boaz. She's talking about the child that was born. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. So once again, the women of Bethlehem, we saw them in chapter 1. They again address Naomi, but this time Naomi has nothing negative to say. She doesn't badmouth God at all. In fact, she's happy in everything that God has accomplished. And she has nothing to say. She doesn't respond to them at all. The women praise Yahweh for his great gift of a goel for Naomi, the grandchild, because he is going to be the goel. He's going to be the one who will be around to care for Ruth and Naomi in their old age after Boaz is gone. This child is going to take care of all of that. He will provide the rest and the security for Naomi that she wanted for Ruth.
Amen.
Naomi did everything she could do to get Ruth into a position of rest and security. And because of her efforts, she is also on the receiving end of assured rest and security for the rest of her life. Now, these women also pray that the name of this child will be famous, but they don't just limit it to Bethlehem. They want it to be famous in all Israel.
Amen.
And it will be. They also pray that Naomi will find new hope for life in this child, and she does that exactly. In fact, we see they see the birth of this child as a guarantee of Naomi's well-being in the future. You're going to be all right. He's just born, but you're going to be all right. She who was so concerned about the security of her daughter-in-law has been divinely rewarded with the same thing. Now they also begin to praise Ruth. Now why do they praise her? Because she loves Naomi. And that's an important fact. She's a Moabite. She's not even an Israelite. But yet she loved this Israelite woman enough to sacrifice everything she had for her benefit.
Amen.
Ruth loves Naomi. Now in the Old Testament, love is not expressed primarily with words. We do that a lot. Oh, I love you. I love you. Hey, I love steak too. Yeah, I love hot fudge sundaes. But hopefully you love your wife more than you love hot fudge sundaes. Okay, we only have one word. It's love. You know, I love it when it's cool outside. Yeah, I love it when it's warm inside. Outside. I love it. I love this. I love that. We love everything. And we say it all the time. And it, we say it so much that it really doesn't mean anything. But in the Old Testament, love wasn't expressed with words. It was demonstrated in covenant commitment. It was demonstrated by acts of chesed, placing the welfare of others ahead of oneself. So you didn't tell people you loved them in Israel. You showed them that you loved them. And more than anyone else in Israel's history, Ruth, the Moabitess, embodied the fundamental principle of Israel's ethic that said, you shall love your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's the way they were supposed to live their lives. And it took a Moabite to show them how to do it. How embarrassing is that? It took a stranger to show Israel what those verses mean. So they praised her because she loves Naomi. They praised her because she gave birth to the Goel. The barren womb had been opened. And they praised Ruth because they saw her as being better to Naomi than seven sons. And in an Israelite's mind, having seven sons was the ideal family. They say, you don't need seven sons. You got Ruth.
Amen.
How good is that? So how does Naomi respond? Well, she doesn't say anything. She responds by just being grandma. Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. She was going to enjoy her grandmahood as long as she could. Before, there was famine, there was barrenness, there was death. But now, in Naomi's life, there's love, there's birth, there is new life. And she loves it. She's taking it all in. All right, quickly. Verse 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Israel's greatest king, who is also the ancestor to the Messiah. So this book reveals that during the dark days of Judges, the chosen line wasn't preserved by heroic acts of deliverers or by any king. It was preserved simply by the good hand of God, who rewards the faithful with a fullness beyond their imagination. Boaz would have never thought. Ruth would have never thought. Naomi would have never thought that any of this could happen. There's no way they could ever conceive that their compassionate actions towards each other would produce such a thing as this. Just imagine what could have happened had the rest of the nation of Israel demonstrated the same covenant faithfulness. I mean, the book of Judges would have been really short. Really short. So, Ruth is a historical book, but it contains much more than history. In it, we see the hand of God working behind the scenes to effect and to fulfill His purposes in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, in the life of Israel as a nation. As a matter of fact, God is working to secure the eternity of the human race. And in the same way, there are types that are hidden between the lines of the book. We've already seen Boaz as being a type of Jesus Christ, our great kinsman redeemer. We need to understand that a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, must possess three particular qualities in order to redeem. He must have the right to redeem, he must have the power to redeem, and he must be willing to redeem. All of those things are important. And Boaz acquired the right from the primary Goel. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ acquired the right to redeem us by simply adding humanity to His eternal deity. He became human. Because He became human, that made Him our near kinsman. That made Him our close relative. But it was His own power. His power to redeem is given or is produced through the shedding of His blood on the cross for our sins. His blood was the payment, and His payment is what is the power that we have access to. And of course, He is willing to redeem. We need to know, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is now ready and willing to redeem anyone who is in bondage to sin. And he tells us that. Peter says that he is not willing that any should perish. Amen. Whosoever may come, that is his call. The question isn't, is he willing to redeem? The question is, are you willing to be redeemed? He's taken care of everything. Like Boaz, he got it all figured out. Like Boaz, he's taken care of it. He's got it all under control. The only thing that's in doubt is, are we willing to accept him as our Redeemer, as our Savior? So Boaz is a type of Christ. Ruth would be a type of the believer. She's alien. She's poor. She's destitute. She has no part in Israel. She has no part in the covenant promises. But yet she still seeks refuge from the God of Israel, from Yahweh. She wants to place herself under His wing. She seeks kindness at the hand of a gracious Boaz, who looks upon this Gentile with tender love and generous favor. Is that not what God does for us? Is that not what Jesus Christ does for us? And then when she had no hope in anyone other than Boaz, she goes to him. She risks everything. She trusts in his kindness. She stakes her all on his honor, on his grace, and on his power to redeem. She just surrenders to him. Look, I want to be in a relationship with you, but I can't do anything about it. You have to do it. And he does. She came to him poor and friendless, and yet she found in him more than hope had dared to expect or could even imagine. Having been graciously received by her Redeemer, she is then united with him as his bride, sharing his life, sharing his home, sharing his wealth, sharing all the joys that he has. They all become hers because she has become his bride. Are we not the bride of Christ? Who has more than Jesus Christ? We share in His wealth. We will one day share in His home. We share in His life today. We share in His joys. All of these things because we are made. We are bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. We are a bride awaiting the bridegroom. There's one other type in the book that I want to mention, and that is the unnamed Goel, the first primary Goel, the one that rejected. Who is this? This is a picture of the law.
Yeah.
The law is just. We need to understand that the law of Moses is just. But it has no place for, it has no welcome for the alien. We read that a couple weeks ago, that the Moabites were barred from entering the assembly of Israel up to 10 generations. But yet at the end of this book, we read 10 generations. And inside that generation, the Moabites have entered. It's not because of the law. The law refused. It takes grace. The law can do nothing for us as sinners because we are spiritual aliens to God. The law cannot forgive. The law cannot cleanse. It cannot renew. It cannot empower us. It can only condemn us. And in a world that enjoys more political freedom than ever before, millions of people are in bondage to illicit sex, drug use, alcohol abuse. I mean, some people are in bondage to food. Some people are in bondage to money, in work. You name it. They're in bondage to it. Gambling. Whatever the case. They have all the freedom in the world, and yet they're not free. They're enslaved. And only Jesus Christ can bring true freedom to those who are enslaved.
Amen.
He's the only one that can release you. He's the only one that can redeem you. He's the only one that can pay the price. There has never been a nearer kinsman to us than Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the long and the short of it. Let's stand. The only question that remains is, have you approached this Redeemer in faith? Have you surrendered to His will? Have you taken full advantage of the blessings that He has to offer you? Because if you have not, then you need to today. This is a time-sensitive offer. It will not be extended throughout eternity. Eventually it will be withdrawn. So today is the day of salvation. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that as we allow Your Word to sink into our hearts, Lord, that we would take courage from the example of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Lord, that we would take instruction from the way that they lived their lives, the way that they gave themselves away to others, for the benefit of others, not thinking of themselves. Lord, and we see how You bless them. We see how You use them to fulfill Your purposes. And Lord, that's the greatest blessing of all. Lord, our world today has so destroyed the concept of blessing in thinking that it's things that we receive. But the reality is, from Your Word, we see the greatest blessing is to be used by You to accomplish Your purposes, to accomplish Your will in the life of other people, in the life of our community. Lord, that is what we desire. That's what we long for. Lord, we must surrender ourselves to You to see that happen. And Lord, there may be someone here today who has never seen themselves in the same light that You see them, as broken, as sinful, as rebellious, in direct conflict with You. Lord, the reality is, because of the sin in the lost person's life, they are Your enemy. But Lord, You sent Your Son to die on the cross to make Your enemies Your friends, to make them Your children, to introduce them into the family, to redeem them from the slave trade of sin. Convey them into the kingdom of Your light. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never experienced salvation, that they would seek to understand, to know what it is, and to possess it in their hearts before they leave this place today. Lord, for anyone here that is saved yet, but not resolved, Lord, to live for You, I pray that Your Word would speak to their hearts, that Your Spirit would convict them and convince them that they have no other recourse but to live for You. The blessings of life, the reward of heaven, comes through our service in You. Lord, we'll all get to heaven. Lord, but what are we going to do when we get there? Are we going to be much of a servant? Are we going to be much of a steward? It depends on how we live our lives today. And Lord, train us, teach us, empower us to do Your will. Help us to think less of ourselves every day and think more of You. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.